Matthew chapter 7, if you're there, we're going to look at verses 13 through 29, and we're going to try to concentrate on verses 21 through 29, mainly. I really am going to try to keep this to one message. Hopefully it's possible, but if it's not, it's not the end of the world. We've had to do this before where we do a couple of different messages. But the title of the message is called Real Lordship Salvation. I'll read the text here and then we'll get into the introduction and explain what the message is about. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter in at the straight gate. And let me remind people what the straight gate is. Some people have different versions, more modern versions. And the word straight, it could be translated compressed. The idea is a constricted or compressed or a narrow gate. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there. Because straight or compressed is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now notice as we get down through here, we're going to look at a lot of verses, and it'll make sense why all these, as usual, the Holy Spirit puts things in its context. So we're talking about straight gate versus wide gate, and then it says false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Well, that's connected to these two gates. Verse 16, you shall know them, these false prophets, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And here starts the verses that we're going to zero in on today. Lord willing, if we have the time to hang out here long enough and do this. Not everyone, verse 21, that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many, and notice the many in its context is connected to the many that go in the broad way that leads into destruction. Many will say unto me, and not only that, the immediate context, these ones that are saying, Lord, Lord, are part of this many. Many will say unto me, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat down that house, and it fell not, for it was founded or built upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Not only that, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine or teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, in the past few decades, there has been a controversy raging that has been called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And this controversy is not all that new, but it's been more systematized and formulated and has become more apparent over the last few decades. In short, the debate has been about what is or what is not required at the point of conversion, and what is and what is not required after the point of conversion or faith. So there's basically two sides. And as I describe these two sides, I mean, there are so many people with so many facets and aspects of these views. I can't generally give a definition of these two sides, because if anybody falls in these sides out there that I'm describing, they're going to complain. They're going to say, well, that's not exactly what I believe. But we need to take that consideration. The non-lordship side of the debate states basically that you only need to come to Christ as Savior on a condition of your free will decision for Christ, and then you can recognize Him as Lord later when and if you learn about His Lordship. Those that consider themselves Lordship salvationists say you must come to Christ both as Lord and Savior, and this under the conditions of repentance, commitment and total surrender through the obedience of Him, and a lifelong progression of sanctification or personal holiness. Now, that again is a general description of both sides, and we emphatically state that we disagree with both sides of this debate or this controversy. And this debate seeks to exclude us either by their ignorance of our position, or our presentation of our gospel is on purpose and clear, and they don't like the clarity of our message because it offends. So either way, they're either doing it, in other words, wittingly or unwittingly, on purpose or by accident, by their ignorance. So, I mean, it's going to be different cases for different people that hear what we have to say. But what's clear is both sides of this debate, the lordship and non-lordship salvation, they both have a conditional salvation in some degree. And we believe that we have the remedy for both sides. It's the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, which is salvation conditioned on Christ alone. Now, in general, the non-lordship side is for the most part always Arminian. The so-called lordship side can include Calvinists and Arminians. Why I say and Arminians, a lot of people in this debate don't even think about this, but all Arminians who believe that salvation can be lost are lordship people, because they believe that salvation is conditioned on them doing something with the law to maintain their salvation. So they have a condition to keep the law, maintain the law, and if they somehow drift away from that, that goes beyond a certain point, they believe salvation is lost. Therefore, they uphold lordship salvation as a condition. And again, that's not very well publicized, not very much brought up. John Wesley is an example. A lot of lordship salvationists bring up John Wesley as something to look up to because of his so-called godly living, godly life. I think it was Spurgeon that said Wesley should have been the 13th apostle. I believe it was Whitfield that said that Wesley's going to be in heaven, but he won't be able to see him because he's too close to the throne of God, and the brightness of the glory of God is so bright he won't be able to see Wesley because he's so close to God. Silly things like that that Sovereign Grace Calvinist Reformed people have said. But they lift up people like Wesley because of an outward appearance and judging by the law rather than judging by the gospel. There have even been Roman Catholics in support of the doctrine of lordship salvation. And they read some of the writers of lordship publications, and they have sympathy for their views because it's closer to their view, because it's a conditional final salvation. Just like Rome has, you know, you'll eventually be a saint. And then some of the lordship, or most of the lordship people, talk about a progressive sainthood, to where you get holier and holier. And a lot of them have problems with assurance of salvation. You don't really know you're saved until the end. So it lends towards sympathy in the Roman Catholic Church. And they see some things of those writers of the lordship debate, and they kind of get excited about it. And again, I'm not going to spend much time on each side of the controversy, but I want to present a positive side of the truth and talk about what the title of the message is, Real Lordship Salvation. Before I go any further, I want to say this about it. There's something we need to understand historically about this debate, especially in the last few decades, that has been titled Lordship Salvation. The title, I say, and I hope you would say, is a misnomer or a misnaming of the debate. You know, when we say we reject Lordship Salvation, if nobody knows what that term means, they're going to say, what? You don't believe Christ is Lord in salvation? You know, of course we do. But the debate has been framed and used that title, and they have, you know, on its face, looking at the title, the one side has used that to their advantage, and right from the start, it looks like they're the ones right because of the title. Even the ones that are non-lordship, they would react the way that we do and say, of course we believe Christ is Lord. So I just wanted to throw that out there for you guys for when the thing comes up and you're in a conversation, whether it be face-to-face or in writing, you might want to clarify that you, right off the bat, that you believe that Christ is Lord and you believe in lordship salvation, the real kind that we're going to be talking about today. Now, this distinction that I just made about lordship, non-lordship, and real lordship, to know Christ as Lord, there must be a revelation of God to you through God's word to acknowledge this point. That's the way all truth comes, by the way. But I'm not concerned with a general revelation of God. And let me clarify what that is. A general revelation of God, for example, is that everybody knows that there is a God by seeing creation. They know that there is a God by their conscience. And that even some see that there is a God added to those two things by reading the Word of God. And you can read the Word of God and not be saved. Most people that do are not saved. But this takes a revelation of God, an effectual call of God, working in you, giving you a new heart by the Spirit through the Word of God to see this lordship that I'm talking about today and to submit to it. Now, to be handy with these points, just like any other controversy, we need to have some skills in scriptural interpretation, some basic skills. That's called hermeneutics, scriptural interpretation, which has to do with rules of scriptural interpretation. And I chose to read Matthew 7 there. And you can have 10 different people read Matthew 7. You can have the lordship, non-lordship, and have the real lordship, like us, read it. And you're going to have so many disagreements based on interpretations of that text. And each side is going to say, look, it's clear. Can't you read English? You know? Well, here is a verse here. If you want to turn there, keep your place in Matthew. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, there is a verse here that is used by some in this debate concerning Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is a curse. Okay, so Paul, what he does here is going to take two opposites extreme. He says those that are born of God are not going to look at Christ and say, he's a curse or cursed or damn him. And the second part here is what I want us to see, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord, but one way, except for one way, is by the power of the Spirit. Now, we know there are no contradictions in Scripture. That's one of the rules of interpretation. We read in our text that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So you have two things that are seemingly, to people that are not educated by the Word of God, or people that don't understand the rules of interpretation, or just those that haven't thought past the end of their nose about what these two things mean, and that they don't oppose one another. problem's not in the scripture. The problem is in the person that is either saying these things or not saying these things. In other words, in Matthew 7, you have this guy who was obviously a non-elect, and he was religious, and he did things in the very name of Christ, and he was lost. He was not saved. He was unregenerate. He was not elect. He was a goat, not a sheep, and he was deceived up until the time of judgment. And he called this one that he thought he was doing these works in the name of, he called him Lord, and he didn't have the Spirit. Well, he didn't know what he was saying, right? That's the idea. He was totally depraved. He didn't know what he's saying. He didn't know God. This is life eternal, that you know me, right? John 17:3. 1 John 5:20. You've been given an understanding that you might know me, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this guy, and Christ says there's going to be many, which means most, people are going to be deceived, and they're actually going to use his name as Lord, and they don't know the Lord. They're not talking about the right Lord. And that Lord that they're going to look at in judgment is the one that is going to reject them in judgment. And these people don't have the Spirit. But if one is saved and one does know the Lord, the only way that he can see that or say that is by the Spirit. So we see the difference. So let's not get all frustrated and panicky when we see things that other people say, well, the Bible's got contradictions. Just, it doesn't take really much thought. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And it's not like, okay, this verse has got 13, and this one that says the other thing, it's got 3, therefore I'm going to take 13. No, you might not even be interpreting either side right. So just don't get all in a bind about it. I just want to bring that up because John Wesley, for example, he no doubt called this Christ Lord. Some brag about, you know, John Wesley, he prayed 4 hours a day. Well, good for him. And in those prayers, no doubt, he called out the Lord's name. And some say, well, you don't know if Wesley became the Lord before he died. I know one thing about Wesley. Historically, he wrote it with his own pen. And some of the Wesleyans, there's an Armenian website, that recorded his writings, and he himself admitted, he said, yeah, I never did know the Lord. I never did love him. He admitted he was lost. I can give you that reference if you want to see that. And that doesn't matter. Most people are deceived until the very end. Most people do not come to the conclusion, well, I've been serving the Lord all these years, and I realize that I'm lost before they die. Most people are not that way. Point number one. And we're going to go fast through this part because we've covered a lot of these details. And just recently in my last message on sermon audio on the person of Christ, covered most of this. But that's why I want to go faster through this part. Number one, Christ is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is eternally the Son of God. He is said to be the express image of the person of God, same character attributes. He is no less than God. As you look at the chronicles of the exposure throughout history of Christ, we know eternality, he was there. We know he created, he was there. We see pre-appearances of him in time in the Old Testament through different things. He was in the fiery furnace, he was in burning bush, he was all these different places. And then we know in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman under the law. He became incarnate. He took on flesh. And then we know after his resurrection, he ascended and he is in a glorified state right now at the right hand of the Father. So he is Lord in all of those things. He's been around. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is, it says in Colossians in my last message that I did, he is the beginning. And he not only is the beginning, he declares the end from the beginning. So he has all these things. He's God. There's a lot of denominations that they toss it out. So this deity of Christ or the godhood of Christ, and especially in a gospel reference, him being God-man, this is part of his lordship. We know that he is Lord, and it's tied to his preeminence. He's preeminent in all things. I just named a bunch of stuff. A lot of these points overlap. He's preeminent in all things past, present, and future. You don't even have all the time to mention him. You just use the word all, and that covers it, because that's what it says in that verse right there on the wall. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. We know that's specially magnified in salvation, and that's kind of what we're talking about today. He's the Lord of creation. We know John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, just to name a few. It specifically talks about him being the creator. The Father handed that over to him, and he's preeminent in creation, the Lord of creation. He is Lord in his sovereignty. In all things, he's sovereign. He was connected to God's decree in all the purpose, the plan, the will, and the decree of God, all God's pleasure, predestination, providence, and salvation. He's involved there. And he talks about this in his ministry. And we look at it on the backside from the writings of the apostle. And there's some clarity there that Christ is Lord in his sovereignty. No debating that. He's Lord of providence and time. I think it was you that mentioned time in your prayer a while ago. Made me think of this point here, that Christ is Lord of providence and time. We've talked in recent times past about how that he upholds all things by the word of his power. By him all things consist. And we know that he controls the weather, whether it be good or bad, life and death. He says, I'm God and there's none else. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. He's in charge of all that. He's in charge of the government, all the way from whatever the worst part of government we could think of, whether it be communism, to the best part of the government, which, of course, I would make up, which would be some type of anti-federalism. You know, God's in charge of all that. You know, and when I don't get the kind I like, you know, I'm going to, of course, complain. He's in charge of the economy, whether it be a depression or a boom in the economy. He's in charge of wars. He's in charge of food, whether it be famine or plenty. He's in charge of technology from the basic, you know, from the wheel to computers. And he's in charge of all that stuff. If you go to the native lands, all the creativity in the natives that come up with different things, building fuel types and things like that, God has given that to those people. So he's in charge of all of it, technology. He's in charge of the environment. He's in charge of education. He's in charge of religion, both true religion and false religion. He's in charge of history. He's even in charge of people that are trying to rewrite history, that are wrong, that are lying. He's in charge of all that. He's in charge of all civilization, past, present, and future. And a point here connected in time with was that he said in James, he said, we shouldn't say that we're going to go do this and that. It is what we should do, say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that, because God's sovereignly Lord in charge of providence and time. And in connection with that verse I just quoted in James, it says, what is life? It's a vapor. It has to do with time. He's in charge of that. You know, he's stopped the sun. He's shut it down before. He's done different things with the weather, and he's in charge of time. He started time. He's going to end time. He's in charge of it. He's sovereign in all these things. He is said to be the Lord of Lords. We know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can't be topped as far as authority is concerned. And in his humility, he has in times past let things happen, actually decreed for them to happen. He sits back and he doesn't do anything about it on purpose to save up his wrath and different things to make things happen so that later on people will understand, even in our lives, why do the wicked prosper? Why can't we have the better end of the deal being God's people? And you see the wicked prosper. He's saying, hold on, David, or hold on, whoever. It's going to be different in the end. And then they finally, yeah, they read God's word and they say, and then I saw what God was talking about. And so he does these things for these reasons. He's in charge of time. He's Lord of Lords. And he decides when to do certain things, when to put people in power, raise up countries, take them down, all those things. Bring people into our lives, take people out of our lives. Look at Job, all he went through. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's talking about Christ. So Christ is in charge of these things. Christ is Lord as the Word and the prophet. Christ controls all language. He is the Logos. He's the language of God. He's the voice of God. He's the Word of God. He not only is in charge of that, he gives meanings to those words, those principles, those concepts, those ideas. He is the one that, in other words, he's involved in truth because he is truth. We can't understand truth without him being there and him dispensing truth because he's the fountainhead of all truth. And he can sovereignly hide or reveal that truth to whomever he pleases because he's sovereign God. He says, nobody has seen the Father but me, and nobody knows the Father except through me, because all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Again, he himself is truth, and what matters is, thus saith the Lord. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We see in the scripture that he is called in many places master or teacher. So he is the one that dispenses this truth, many times through the power of the Holy Spirit, but primarily through the means of his word. So he is the master. He is Lord of the truth and the teaching of the truth, which is, as it mentioned at the end of our text when we finished it, talked about they're astonished at his doctrine, which is his teaching. So those are things we're very familiar with, and we've covered recently, and we cover all the time. So getting closer to the Lordship salvation debate, and what I'm doing is I'm showing you different aspects of the Lordship of Christ. Now this first one, most of these in this debate don't have a problem with, except for some of them whine about the Armenians. Of course, they don't agree with the sovereignty and providence. They don't like that. It makes them nervous because they think they're free to do things and to have things and to make things happen. And even the lordship side, sometimes when it comes to things they think are bad, whether it be God condemning the reprobate or God controlling evil, that scares them, and they think that makes God the author of sin. Those things I wanted to bring up to show you where what side gets nervous about. The things I just mentioned, I don't think anybody here has a problem with. It's clear. We like God because he is these things and he does these things, and it makes sense to us because he's taught us from his word. Secondly, the mediatorial lordship in salvation that Christ is involved with. He is mediatorial Lord. He is the mediator. The Father has appointed Christ to be the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator and high priest of this new covenant. And the focus on this is the blood of the new covenant. In other words, the cross of Christ. And this has to do with his blood being shed to actually redeem or to buy his people by the final, once and for all time, complete, acceptable sacrifice that he accomplished. Many times he talked about, well, I'm here to do the will of the Father, not to do my own will, but the Father's will. So he humbled himself in that sense. And as the Logos, as the communicator, as the Word, he said, I'm here telling you what my Father is here for me to do. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. This is a sermon here, and it's just a part of it that I'm going to read. And, you know, speaking of hermeneutics or scriptural interpretation, we know sometimes by the inspiration of the Spirit, it's said that, you know, Paul preached for hours, and this dude, for example, fell asleep and the window fell down and got killed, and they went down and revived him. Yeah. Well, you know how long 2 hours of preaching would take to fill up the scripture? It'd be chapters and chapters and chapters. Sometimes I believe when we look at these sermons, this is not the whole sermon, even it's recorded in the scripture. It's just parts of it, the ones that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see. Acts 2:21 says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who are we talking about? The Lord. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what that means is this is ordained. What has happened by God is ordained. He's determined to do it. You have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden. Now we've studied why it's not possible, because he accomplished redemption, and God accepted his sacrifice because of that. Verse 25, for David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received up of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, all the house of Israel, know assuredly that God has made that same Christ you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So here we see there's all kind of stuff here. I mean, there's enough for a bunch of messages. But first point, we don't make Christ Lord. We see here that the Father has made Christ both Lord and Christ. This having to do with the work that he came to do as mediator. He was already Lord concerning what we've already talked about in creation, in sovereignty, in preeminence, providence, all this. He was already Lord there. He was God. So the Father didn't make Jesus God because Jesus was eternally God. This lordship is referring to his work that he came to do. Christ, of course, is a name that has to do with him being anointed and sent of the Father, as well as his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is why he is called that. So when you think of the Son of God eternally, in eternity, before he came, you know, now he has names when he came because his names are associated with his work. But before then, he was the eternal Son of God. When we talk about Christ and Jesus and all these different things, these are names pertaining to his mediatorial lordship. Next is that easy point that we all know and love, that salvation is of the Lord. There's a quote from Jonah 2:9 that says that. From start to finish, we know that the whole Trinity is involved in salvation, and the use of providence is involved. And of course, we know that Christ, again, is pushed out front in preeminence. He created, he provides, he runs the creation. And when it comes down to salvation, the spotlight is on him. And God has seen fit, the Father has seen fit that this be the case. He does all the work. The Father does some things, the Spirit does some things, but Christ does the hard stuff. He does the work. He humbles himself, comes down, takes upon himself the form of a servant. He dies the death of the cross. He not only dies, but he dies the death of the cross in humiliation. So salvation is totally in his hands. He gets all the credit and glory and honor for that. Because of this, we know that salvation, it must be by grace, and therefore it must be through faith, because Scripture says that salvation and faith are the gifts of God. So we could say sovereign grace sums up what we just said, that salvation is of the Lord. We know what sovereign grace is in detail. And this lordship debate, we know that non-lordship people, they hate sovereign grace. And in the lordship people, it seems like I'm constantly arguing about sovereign grace, and they have a tendency to kind of, they're scared of it, or they try to chip it away or tame it down, water it down. And another thing about this, just want to throw in, this thing of salvation, to bring it all to pass, we can't just look at it just doctrinally about the doctrine of salvation, but it also takes in the complete, absolute control of creation, the providence of it to bring all this to pass. I mean, just think of us as people who are saved from Adam until now, what it took to get every one of us to the place to hear the gospel. Think of all the things involved, the translation of Scripture into the English language so that we could hear it, and all those people's lives, to the finest detail of the growing the tree of the cross where he was crucified, to the iron ore that made the nails that were driven into his hands, to the Roman soldiers that were driving those nails in his hands, to the Jews and the Romans that were involved in conspiring to bring all this together that was talked about there in Acts about brought all these things. God has foredetermined to bring all the things together for these people to do this, to get him on the cross. So many things. Everything. You just say everything was involved to getting everybody in this place for God to save them. The training up of the teachers and the preachers of the gospel, the printing of literature, the pressing of CDs, the forming of cassettes, or whatever it took to get the message to the people, the creation of the internet for some people to get the message that heard it through the internet, and who knows what is yet to come in the next generation that God has already predetermined to use to get the gospel to people. And you talk about illegitimate pregnancies that bring people to certain places, whether it be part of the means or the ones being saved. Just, there's nonstop. It is everything that God is in control of to where we can say salvation is of the Lord. Christ is the Lord our righteousness. I'm going to end on this point because this is too big. This is probably the most important point of the whole message. Real lordship salvation requires this point to be in place. And this is a vital key to understanding the gospel overall. We know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Verse 17 says, because therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And this is the righteousness that we're talking about. This person who is called, one of his names, Christ, is called the Lord our righteousness. And this Christ came and he established a righteousness that would be imputed to his people. And that's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And that righteousness was perfectly flawless, satisfied law and justice. And it meets the standard of God's attribute of righteousness, where God can say, I'm just and justifying these people. That is the part that neither side of this debate understands or will hear, and it's an offense. That name, the Lord our righteousness, is mentioned in Jeremiah 32:6. You don't have to turn there. I'll quote it. Second part of that verse says, and this is his name by which he shall be called, all capital letters, the Lord our righteousness. And as we know, later on in Jeremiah, the church, where believers are called by that same name because they're married to Christ. And what's important about that, several things important, but important to this message, is that Christ is the perfect picture of a perfect marriage wherein he is the head of the church. And the church is submissive to the Lord our righteousness, taking on his name, submitting to him, and in this case, submitting to his name in reference to salvation, to where he is the one that does the saving. Salvation is of the Lord. We're very familiar. I think you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Romans 10:3, referring to Israel, which Paul was praying that they would be saved. He said, God, my prayer and heart's desire for Israel that they might be saved. Referring to Israel, these people that were trying to work their way into salvation by deeds of the law. He talked about how they had zeal and they were all excited. They were religious, doing things. In verse 3 it says, for they, these lost people, they're being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the Lord our righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Notice this. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And we can add some commentary by comparing scripture to scripture. We could say that they can't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. It takes mercy and grace and a new heart for them to be able to submit themselves to the righteousness of Christ and to bow to the Lord our righteousness. Now, we know that God is a God that he hides himself. We see that in many different places. I say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, for if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. I believe that's God that does that, because there's so many other verses that shows that he blinds the minds. But you have people that are afraid of this offensive doctrine that God is sovereign, that he does both things. He reveals and he blinds. That blinding idea is very prevalent in Scripture. Very, very prevalent. In Isaiah 6, it talks about blinding minds, dulling minds of different things, sin, strong delusion, all kinds of things. Just too numerous to mention in this message. Those are the means that he uses in reference to the non-elect. But there's a natural ignorance there that we are in need of the new birth and a waking up and an imparting of knowledge and understanding, and for God to give us a mind like Christ that can rationalize the truth, understand, embrace, and love this truth, and submit and bow to the righteousness of God in the gospel. It is totally of God that does this to us and for us. Some would say, well, that's talking about the Jews, and that's talking about the Old Covenant, and that's talking about those that are clearly saying that they're trying to keep the law for salvation. People say that, thinking that it doesn't or is not connected to a lower level of work, a lower law, or in other words, a condition. This would apply really to any condition that you would add. And it's really more deceptive when it's a lower condition of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. If it's a lower level, whether people make faith a condition, repentance a condition, sincerity a condition, you can make anything and everything a condition, even if you say the law is not a condition. And those are like new laws that they've made as conditions. And those can be even more deceiving. Do you think God is involved in that? Do you think he knows anything about that? Those things are in place. He raises up false prophets that talk about these lower conditions, but yet are still conditions that are in competition with the righteousness of God. And these are the things today that we should be careful to spy out and to see and to point out and to expose, these conditions that are not as astringent as the law, but yet are laws that people have made in their own minds. Because they have created a God in their own mind, they will accept that lower law or condition so that they can be saved. It's just a form of spiritual idolatry, and them bringing in their own righteousness by something else besides the righteousness of Christ. So really, you can say this hard and fast. You can say anything besides the righteousness of God in Christ that's a condition is not something acceptable to God. It doesn't just have to be the law. It is these other things that are in competition with, that people are, because they're ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of God. If you can remember that, ignorant of, not submitted to, Some people are not submitted to because they're ignorant of, but some people know about it, but they don't care, and they hate it, and they're not submitted to. Either way, it's some action going on that it's not in agreement with the gospel. I got to stop there. You have a question?